Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee. That's simply TN 37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace. That's P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E, Providence, undergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you'll type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And of course, you can find us on Facebook by simply typing in Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays during the summer months and into the fall here is at 10 o'clock as we are adding on to our facilities and need the space that we have, so we're just meeting with 1 hour. But I will be preaching at 10 o'clock each Sunday morning. I would love to have you with us. We are now in our third year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled near the beautiful Smoky Mountains, one of the most visited places not only in our country but in all of the world. And via the internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and that He will call each one by His own sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's gospel, we are now in the 17th chapter, where we find our Lord in prayer at the peak of Mount Olivet. And today we find this theme, Jesus prays for the sanctification of His people. Let me suggest that as many of you as possible to set the scriptures in front of you and read along with me. I know it is impossible for many. Some of you are busy with different activities. Some are in the hospital. Some are driving. Some have vision problems. But if you do, then take the scriptures, set them in front of you if you have that opportunity. Otherwise, I ask you to please take time to share God's Word with me today. I want to talk about a particular subject found in verses 17, 18, and 19, where Jesus said these words, John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Then in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And then verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I want to ask you to notice four truths very quickly in these verses. First of all, the petition of our text is limited. It is limited to the disciples. If you were to go back and study the earlier verses, you would see very clearly that he's talking about a very limited and specific number of people. First of all, the disciples, and then to all of the elect, for in verse 20 he goes ahead to say, neither I pray for these alone, meaning these disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So the word that God gave to them, now written in the scriptures, have come down through the ages to the 21st century, and that finds a lodging place in our hearts. So this petition was not only for his immediate disciples, but for his elect followers who would come in every age until he returns. And then the second thing that I would say to you is that Christ had to sanctify himself. And that seems like an odd thing to us. But what that means is that he set himself apart to the work of righteousness. In Matthew 5 and 17, he said that he had come to fulfill God's law. So what would happen from the fulfilling of the law was that would result in a righteousness, one that would stand up, that God would accept, and God would reckon to his people in connection with his work at the cross. Therefore, Jesus said, I sanctify myself. That's how important it was. And then the third matter at hand in these verses is the work of Christ resulted in the sanctification of those for whom he prayed and his intercession for all of those in the ages to come to the very end of the age. So he said that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And that word might doesn't mean might or might not, but it reflects the condition fulfilled by Christ to sanctify. That's very important to understand, that this is a conditional statement, but the condition is fulfilled in that Christ sanctified himself and did the work of sanctification. And then the fourth matter at hand is this: the word of the gospel itself, the word of truth, the gospel, is the means of the sanctification in the heart. This is experimental knowledge and a life befitting one for whom Christ died. This is of utmost importance in the light of his emphasis earlier in this chapter on God's preservation of his people. So he said in verse 17, thy truth, thy word is truth. And then in verse 19, that he said he had sanctified them through truth. So with those few little thoughts in mind, I would ask you to consider our study of this matter of sanctification under three headings. The longest one that I'll speak of will be the first one. And perhaps it's the most important, I'm not sure. I'll let you determine that. But dear friend, first of all, let me speak to you of sanctification defined, and then of sanctification distinguished, and then of sanctification determined. So now we turn our attention to the first of those, sanctification defined. In both the Old and the New Testament, the root meaning of sanctification is holy. It is used as both a verb and a noun. If a verb, then it means to be holy. If it is a noun, it means a holy thing. Sanctification is the distinguishing, in the Old Testament, of that which is common and unclean from that which is uncommon and clean. Or we can say sanctification is the distinguishing of that which is holy from that which is unholy. Being holy is the essential attribute of God, which means that he alone is holy, morally and spiritually, holy, completely, infinitely other than man. We have no exact word for the word holy, or no exact definition, but it means holy other than what man is. Moses asked this question in light of that: who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? When he says among the gods, he means the greatest of those in heaven and earth, angels or men. Who is like unto thee and glorious in holiness? Well, his question is a hypothetical question, which means that it has an implied answer of no one, and nothing is holy like you are. You see, God reserves the right and sovereign authority to determine what is holy or what is sanctified. His determinations are spelled out throughout the Scriptures, and it's at His prerogative. The first glimpse of God's limiting determinations appears in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, where you're familiar with these words. It says, "And the Lord commanded the man," that was Adam, "saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in that day thou shalt eat thereof, that you shall surely die." And as I've said, and probably you've heard, that it's a double negative here. It's a double use of die. In the day that you die, you shall die, you shall surely die. That's what he means. So in dying, you will die. There is death of every kind of death. So God gave a limited determination of what is holy and what is unholy, what is right and what is wrong. Let me go on a little bit. Then you find this principally set forth in the law given to Moses. I think one of the easiest places to see this is in the book of Leviticus in chapter 10. And I'll read only the first three verses. But if you would listen carefully, or if you want to look it up in your Bible, that is fine. Leviticus 10, it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," who was a brother of Moses, of course, "took either of them his censer and put fire thereon and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." He didn't know what to say. Well, the sin of Aaron's sons speaks to the subject of sanctification, which word does appear in verse 3. Their sin was the same as that of Adam. They did that which God commanded them not. Their sin was using strange fire, or fire unauthorized by the law. They acted in a presumptuous and unwarranted manner, as Cain did in Genesis 4. They intruded into the sanctified order of doctrine and worship, acting carelessly and frivolously. My friends, they failed to consider God's requirements and God's commands. They appeared to have some thought as to say, we are not forbidden from this, so what is the harm? God had prescribed who and when and where and how sacrifice was to be done, and that was enough. He didn't have to tell them not to use different fire. So you see, dear friend, they were wrong in every respect. This is what is called in the book of Colossians will worship. It is according to man's will, not God's will. You see what happens when man is left to his own will and devices? Friends, one might ask, I see no insincerity, so what's the harm? Well, that isn't the question. It is a matter of strict obedience to God and His holy law. And it is a matter of strict justice against those who do not keep His law. In verse 2, we see God's view of this irreverent and their unsanctified deed. In verse 3, we learn God will not compromise His glory. He is glorified by His doctrine of sanctification. Aaron resisted bitterness against Jehovah. And if you would skip down to verse 8, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, you nor your sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." So neither Aaron nor any other priest were to drink any wine before they performed their duties as a priest. It would appear that the thinking of Aaron's sons were clouded by intoxicating drink and were forbidden by God before worship. Is it any wonder, therefore, that wine often typifies false religion in the remainder of Scripture? Joel, for example, condemned his generation for being drunk on false religion, and for that cause judgment was coming. Listen to what he said in Joel 1 and verse 5. Awake, you drunkards. Now, he's not talking about them being drunk on alcohol, but them being drunk on false religion. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And howl, you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for this is cut off from your mouth. Now, I know that the teetotalers would want to try to make this to have to do with drinking wine, but he's talking about false religion. It's very important to understand what it is he's saying. Then, in Leviticus, still chapter 10, in verse 10, in verse 11, it says that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel, notice this, all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. In verse 10, we see the clear definition of to sanctify. How did they know and where were they to mark or to put the difference? By strict attention and adherence to the law. In verse 11, we learn that being sanctified means to keep the law without fail. That's why he said, by all the statutes. And by all the statutes, he didn't mean just each of them, but he meant the fullness of them. And furthermore, he meant from the heart toward them. So keep all of the statutes, keep all of the fullness of the statutes, and keep them from your heart. We learn that one must be sanctified for God to deal with them in an approving manner. So now we come to a serious question. Who can keep the law without fail? What man has ever done that? Even as great as Moses was, he didn't do that. And to think that you can prove that you've already failed. The apostle answered this question, who can keep the law and therefore be sanctified, in Hebrews 10 and 10, when he said, by the which will, that is, by the will of God fulfilled in Christ, who obeyed all of God's law and will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Justification is the removal of guilt and the positive charging of righteousness to the spiritual and eternal account of God's elect. Sanctification is the setting apart of the elect to the holy designs of God. So with these two few thoughts in mind, let me give you a twofold definition of sanctification, because that's what I'm talking about, the definition of sanctification. First, the primary meaning of sanctification is to set apart to the spiritual blessings earned and established by Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, it says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And secondly, not only is the primary meaning to be set apart, but secondly, it means to be regarded as holy. For example, when we look there in that 1 Corinthians passage, he refers to those who were sanctified as saints. The meaning of that word, the Greek word is hagios, is holy, as we started out. So being a saint comes not by attainment, but by declaration. One is declared to be holy. One is declared to be a saint. One is declared so in connection with Jesus Christ. But I stop short, infinitely short of saying sanctification actually makes us holy, for it doesn't. God alone is holy. And he reserves his attributes for himself. As imputed righteousness justifies us, but does not make us righteous, So sanctification sets us apart to God's holy designs, but it does not make us holy. It is enough in God's order to declare and regard His elect to be holy. In election, the elect are sanctified by the Father. Jude, it says, that first verse of that little book, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. In redemption, the elect are sanctified by the Son. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And in regeneration and preservation, the elect are sanctified by the Spirit, where it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Well, that's sanctification defined. Let me talk for a minute or two about sanctification distinguished. Sanctification is not conformity. Children conform to the rules of their parents. Adults conform to the laws of the land. And in Christendom, men conform to the principles found in the Bible. The Scriptures teach the Holy Spirit restrains the world from being engulfed in evil for the sake of the elect. But none of that is sanctification. We may call this restraining grace, but it's not sanctification. The cultural religion of our country serves the overseeing purpose of God to have order among men and create morality. But that is not sanctification. It's not conformity, it's not reformation. Since sanctification is the work of God, sanctification is not our separation from the world. Though a sanctified man will separate from the world, we take seriously the injunction where it says, come out, be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. But that is not sanctification. Separation is repentance of false profession, one's own false profession, I might say, and one's involvement in false religion. Conversion is turning about and going toward the truth, but it isn't sanctification. Being a willing and obedient saint is the fruit of sanctification. Reformation of life and turning from bad habits do not make one sanctified. I might say to you that Reformed theology is all around us. Drug addicts reform, alcoholics reform, thieves, whoremongers, liars are all reforming, and religious leaders are calling that conversion and sanctification, but it's not, it's just reformation. Neither inward nor outward reformation is sanctification. The Pharisees had outward reformation to the law, and Paul had inward reformation. But even he was not sanctified in the sense of anything outside of Jesus Christ. And it's not a second work of grace. Those who generally go under the banner of old called Pentecostals, from the early 1900s, though they bear many different names in our generation, identify sanctification with speaking in unknown languages and call it a second work of grace. They say the first work is conversion and the second is sanctification. In this second work of grace, they believe the Holy Spirit moves upon them to speak in a prayer language, meaning an unknown language needing an interpreter. This supposed experience they call sanctification. It is not my task to identify all the problems in this false theology. However, there is no such thing as an unknown tongue or a prayer language. The attempt to identify this gibberish with holiness and sanctification is as foreign as oil is from water. Progressive holiness is also not sanctification. This false doctrine is found in various religious movements, primarily personified in Charles and John Wesley, who found the movement called Methodism in the early 1700s. And Charles was the hymn writer and John was the preacher. They taught sinless perfection was attainable by the method of rising early for prayer and personal inspection and devotion. Again, they tied this supposed sinlessness with holiness and sanctification. the false doctrine of progressive sanctification is pervasive among most religions today, both in free will and reformed theology alike. If you could, which you can't, but if you could eradicate the false and fallen nature that is within you, my friend, you still would not be sanctified. And lastly, to distinguish it, I say to you, it is not moral virtue. Some look on one having moral virtue as being sanctified, but one may be highly virtuous and speak of faith and practice religion and yet not be sanctified. One may be gifted in preaching, teaching, and persuasion and yet not be sanctified. I've talked about sanctification defined, sanctification distinguished. Now just a few minutes on sanctification determined. First of all, sanctification is determined constitutionally. By constitutionally, I mean such as to establish or to constitute a law. God determined that His elect would be sanctified, but they were so constituted in connection with Christ and His finished work, not before, not after, and not without the work of Christ. As we read before, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. In the Old Testament, God constituted or declared things to be holy. For example, a day, which is called a Sabbath. Early in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 3, it says He blessed the seventh day. In Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why the seventh day? Why the Sabbath? It is no more holy than days 1 through 6. Is that not right? Yet, God declared it to be the day of rest. He declared it to be a holy day. What about the firstborn? In Exodus 13 and verse 2, it says, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Well, the firstborn is not any more holy than the secondborn or the twelfthborn. But why the firstborn? Well, because God said it was so. What about a priest, his clothing, and their tabernacle, which you could read about in Exodus 28, which I won't take time to read about. But all of these were set apart and regarded as holy, but they were not holy. Only God is holy. But now, seeing with New Testament eyes, we see we have no holy day. All of that was designed to point us to Christ, because the Sabbath day has fulfilled its place, and Christ is our rest. We don't set aside the firstborn, because Christ is God's firstborn and those who are His with Him. Why it says in Romans 8 and 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have no priest but Christ, and no worship place but truth. But the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, Jesus said in John 4 and 32. You see, all these things in the Old Testament, all these days, which God declared sanctified or set apart in the Old Testament, were but types designed to drive God's elect to Christ. They played their part, ran their course, were fulfilled, and passed from the scene. Now, dear friend, I urge you to look to Christ. So determined constitutionally, one more thing, determined continually. God predetermined that God's people would walk the course befitting the elect. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. This message of sovereign grace declares that salvation is by God's will, not man's. It's God's act, not man's. It's Christ's petition, not man. Know this, the petition of Christ is the sinner's prayer. My dear friend, I must stop. My time has elapsed. I hope you'll join me next week. Until the next time, this is Pastor David Simpson saying, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.